The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
So this morning, we are introducing a new series. We're going to be looking in the Gospel of John this time. We're going to look at the I Am statements of Jesus. The Gospel of John was written by the apostle near the end of the first century, probably a little before he wrote the book of Revelation, which we just studied together, a couple chapters, and earlier seven churches. So this was the last of the Gospels written of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written earlier. And John seems very intent on telling us about the deity of Jesus. It's one of the reasons why I love the Gospel of John. He emphasizes that Jesus is the God-man. And the I Am statements do that because in the I Am, he's using the phrase that God used to describe himself to Moses. Who shall I say sent me? I Am sent you. And that's the link that every time he says this, it's a declaration of his deity. Now, some of you know that we are, as of this week, in the Lenten season. And I grew up in a tradition where we did talk about Lent. And we don't always do that around here. We're free, after all. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with Lent. It's a very interesting history. The idea of Lent goes all the way back to the first century. There's writings and talk of it. Originally, it was meant for believers to remember what Jesus did in the wilderness of fasting for 40 days, and it prepares our hearts for Easter, and that he rose again from the dead, that he went to the cross and he rose again from the dead. Fasting rules were very strict, especially in the Eastern Orthodox Church. There were very strict regulations about fasting. In modern times, of course, things have changed a bit, and we should know this. Lent means springtime, and the word itself means springtime. So this is a season of celebration. It's a season of hope. It's a season of joy. We are celebrating that we're in union with Christ. Yes, we remember that he sacrificed for us, and we perhaps willingly make some sacrifices ourselves. And I would encourage you, think about that. Maybe for these 40 days, there are some things maybe you should sacrifice. You should make some sort of commitment to God about. Maybe you give up watching social media. Your whole life will change. But really, seriously, whatever God might lead you to do, think about it. There's nothing wrong with this. Maybe you get up a half hour early so you can pray an extra half an hour. Maybe this during these 40 days, you don't eat lunch. Instead of eating lunch, you pray or you just seek God. Whatever God might lead you to do during this Lenten season before Easter, I would encourage you to think about it. There's nothing really wrong with it. And it was actually during the Council of Nicaea, when the Nicene Creed was written, that the church fathers officially said, yes, there would be a Lenten season. So that was 325 AD when Constantine was then on the throne and Christianity had become legal within the Roman Empire. So anyway, just think about it. I ask you to do that. So in preparation for this, we're going to look at John's incredible words today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He wrote that's what Jesus said of himself. This is a very familiar passage. I've preached on it many times. But I tell you, this week, I went back and I said, Lord, I want this to be fresh. I refuse to serve stale bread. All right? So in my journey back through this text is so wonderful. I can't wait to be here today to share with you some of the things that God showed me. I hope we'll see some, be reminded of many old things, maybe see some new things that will help us in our journey with Christ. Do not let your hearts be troubled, John 14:1. You believe in God, believe also in me. A troubled heart. The heart is the picture of the soul, the inner person, the mind, the emotions, the will that is sadly fallen and yet is redeemed by the grace of Christ. A troubled heart. The original word was used of the stirring of the waters at the pool at Bethsaida. And when the waters were stirred, so get the picture. It, metaphorically, it's a stirring of your heart. It's a distraction of your soul. It's an agitation within your inner person. Maybe on the outside you look great, but inside you're, whew. And Jesus is speaking of this, a troubled heart. We live in a fallen world, so there are times when we are troubled in our heart. And I was amazed to see that Jesus, it's a term used by Jesus of himself on several occasions in the Gospel of John. And that reminds me that not only is he God, he's human. And because he's human, he was troubled. So being troubled in heart isn't necessarily a sin. It's just part of living on the planet. So what he actually says is, stop. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Now you say, why would he say that? Well, because this is just before he goes to the cross. They've already listened to him. Actually, the first time it's used of Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus. That Jesus was troubled. And it's combined with, he was angry. Now, why was he angry? Well, I think he was angry at death. I don't think Jesus likes death at all. I don't like death. I don't think he did either. And he also, if you remember, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, his enemies say, we're going to kill him. The greatest miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, his enemies conclude, we're going to kill him. That's it. And that may have been troubling him when he knew that to be the case. Next time we read of it is in John chapter 12, and I'm reading from verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, the Father, of course. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So when Jesus thought about the cross, he was troubled. He was agitated in his soul. He confesses that. You remember in the garden, he sweat drops of blood. The anxiety was so great as he faced the cross. Again, expression of his humanity in this journey. In chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verse 21, we read again that he is troubled in his heart. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. So the fact that Judas, who had been with him for 3 years, was going to betray him, troubled him. You get in the picture. We all face trouble. Some of us more than others. We're anxious. We're stirred up. We're confused. We're hurting. And you know, they had other reasons to be troubled too. Peter's told he's going to deny the Lord. But Jesus is praying for him. You remember that? Satan is asked to sift you, Peter. Actually, Satan is asked to sift all of you. But I've prayed for you, Peter. And when you turn back, when you repent, you help the others. I want you to know, in your trouble today, you have a prayer partner. The same Lord Jesus Christ who prayed for Peter is praying for you, praying for me. What a blessing. But he says in this context, the real remedy for a troubled heart is faith in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, this is a very interesting statement and one I want to explore with you just for a few moments. The verb to believe is used in John, 69 times. He never uses the noun faith. He only uses the verb believe, which is kind of interesting. And it's a very dynamic truth in the gospel. As you read the gospel, you'll find there are different levels of belief. Some people believe, some people just believe the facts about Jesus, some believe the miracles, you know, and then there are those who believe in him And that's the difference. See, so 69 times, but 22 times it's combined, as it is in this verse, with a preposition in or on. Believe in him. Believe on him. And that is a deeper level of faith. That is a commitment of the mind, the emotions of the will to the Lord. The first time it appears is in chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own, what? Received him not, but to as many as received him, who believed on his name. There it is. He gave the right to become the children of God. See? So this is a little deeper level. I mean, we say it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, the invitation goes out to everyone, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So that's that deeper level. And that's what he's calling us to here. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now here's another interesting truth. The way this is put together in the original, it could be a statement or it could be a command. Or it might even be a question. It could have been translated, do you believe in God? Believe also in me. The way NIV translates it, the way the King James translates it, it's a statement of fact. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's followed by the command. I think it's quite possible that Jesus gave two commands. Believe in God, believe also in me. And the word also says, believing in the Father is believing in me. He is God. Jesus is God, and so the faith is equal in this sense. See, you believe in God, believe also in me. And it's a command. And if you want to untrouble your heart, that's the solution. You're watching online today. Believe in God, believe also in Jesus. You know, I always believed about Jesus. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe. I didn't believe the historic facts that he died on a cross, even that he was buried and rose again. But when I was 17, I surrendered my life to Christ. I trusted in Christ. I like that phrase. I believed on Christ and everything changed. It wasn't just an intellectual assent. It was a surrender of my mind, my emotion, my will to Jesus Christ. And everything changed. I believed on him. And that's what he is inviting us to in this statement. Now, he says something later in this same sermon. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. There's the word again. And do not be afraid. Often, when we're troubled, we are afraid. And what's the remedy for fear? Faith. Trust. Surrender. Believing in him. Yes, yes, this is a stage which is now set for him to make the first of our series of declarations of deity. Jesus gives three promises to all who believe on him, which will relieve stress in our hearts and give us peace. I love this. I'm so excited to be here. Look at it. The first one. A permanent residence in heaven. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. NIV makes it a question again. My Father's house. Papa's house. Man, we've been in Papa's house. Last month, for 3-4 weeks, we were in Papa's house at the throne room, right? Revelation 4, Revelation 5. And everything's perfect there because he's in absolute control and nobody questions his will. They all do it. And it's a beautiful, incredible place. You can't even put it into words. And Sally Jane is there right now. Sally Jane used to sit right over here. And last week, God called her home. And she's now in Papa's house. My Father's house. Wow. Wow. Are many dwelling places. Now I know some of you are already upset. I know. King James mansions is influenced by the Latin Vulgate. They translated King James primarily from the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin word form the word mansion, and that's how it came into the English translation in the King James. The word also is related to the word monastery, rather interesting. But the original word is better translated dwelling places. Now, believe me, it's going to be nice. Don't argue with me about this, all right? Whatever it looks like, it's going to be great, all right? A dwelling place. In fact, in verse 23 of the same chapter, it's the only other time this word dwelling place appears in Scripture. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." That's the word, make our home, dwelling place. What is significant is not the structure, it's the person. He is going to be dwelling with us, a permanent residence in heaven. That's why Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. We're just aliens and strangers here on the earth. Boy, some people think we're really strange. We're a peculiar people. But our citizenship is in heaven. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and it's such a dramatic statement of what we are in Christ right now. And it's so precious. It really is. He says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving the wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He states it all in the past tense. Now I look around, you're sitting here. This is centennial, right? But you're already seated positionally with Christ. That is amazing. It already happened. It's an already but not yet truth, okay? Say it that way. You haven't got there yet, but that's where you're headed in Christ, when you believe on Christ. In order that in the coming ages, for all eternity, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You're the trophy of God's grace. He's going to be bragging on you forever. Look at what I did by grace in his life and her life. Man, I think that's what we're going to be doing in heaven anyway, don't you? We're just going to be celebrating what God has done freely by his grace. It's so very, very precious. Many dwelling places. Aren't you glad the many's there? There's room. Nobody's going to be left out because, you know, no vacancy. No. It's all the rooms are available. Do you know there was extra room on the ark? Did you know that? They could have come in, but they chose not to, and they perished. And God shut the door. There are many dwelling places, and your place will be prepared by Jesus. Woo! I'm feeling that energy, Ed. Yeah! He's prepared a place for you. And for you, and for you, and for you. He's prepared a place. So make your reservations early. Yeah. Don't you love it if you go to a restaurant and you sit down at the table, reserved, just for you. Don't you love it when you're at the wedding, they got your name there, oh, this is your place. Of course, you like it better if it's up front, not in the back. It doesn't really matter, though, in heaven, does it? He has prepared your place. I want you to take it personal, because you should. That's what Jesus promised. A permanent residence in heaven. Now, I love this. A.W. Pink said, God never has and never will take his people into a place unprepared for them. I just love that statement. I looked at that. You know, he prepared the garden, and then he put Adam and Eve in the garden. It was all prepared. He prepared the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and then he brought his children in. And the same is going to be true of heaven. It's prepared for you. So mine's got a golf course right next. Now, I don't know. Well, that won't matter. We're with Christ, the dwelling place with him. See, a permanent dwelling place. You can have absolute confidence. As you have believed on Christ, that's your destiny. A permanent residence in heaven. Well, it only gets better. a precious reunion in heaven. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you may be where I am. Did he go? Yes. He died on the cross, didn't he? He did do that. If I go, I will come back. Both are true. They're equally true. If I go, then I will come back. How precious that promise is. He is so very hospitable. I will come back. Now, a lot of debate about what that means. Was it at the resurrection that he came back and revealed himself to them? Well, some texts seem to indicate that. He showed himself to his disciples. Was it when the church was born? And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to indwell us and indwell us permanently. Was it at that point that he came back? Some think that. But ultimately, he comes back, in my view, first in the rapture, and then at his second coming, and we'll be with him forever. See? So that's really the coming back, in my mind, the fullest expression of it. And so beautiful that he promised this. You will be with me forever. Forever. Two Free Church pastors were in a bathroom one day, and the one guy turned to the other. This is a true story. One of our former presidents of Free Church, Arnold T. Olson. The guy turned to him and said, Arnold, I'm sorry. I'm going to apologize to you now because for the first 1,000 years in heaven, I probably won't notice that you're there. Why is that? Because I'll be so taken with looking at Jesus. Permanent residence with him. A precious reunion in heaven. Not just with Christ, but with our loved ones who've gone on before us. That's why we comfort one another with the words. And 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, these words of confidence that he's coming are words that we encourage one another with. I had a dear friend, his name was Bill Tarr. He was a pastor. He was a Baptist pastor. He used to come to my church in New Jersey. And his wife's name was Connie. And Connie was his secretary for all of his ministry career. Betsy was my secretary for one day. Right, hon? I mean, we tried it. It didn't work, see? Don't worry. Connie was Bill's secretary all of his ministry career. And when she died, he was so heartbroken. Understandably so. So one night he got up for special music Sunday evening and he sang a song. And some of you know it. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. And I'll tell you, Bill sang that with such emotion that night. I can still remember him singing it and with a big smile on his face, feeling the loss, but knowing the reunion day was coming. And it has come for him. You know, Eliza Hewitt, who wrote the song, that's her picture there, was raised in Philadelphia. She went to school in Philadelphia. She graduated valedictorian of her class. And she became a teacher in Philadelphia. And one day she's out on the playground, and one of the kids knocked her over, and she got injured. And she was so injured that she had to convalesce in her bed for a long time. And it was that season of her life, when she was down in the bed and convalescing and trying to heal up from the injury, that she started writing poems. And then she wrote this poem. She later went to a place called Ocean Grove. It's a Methodist place of meeting in New Jersey, and she was very involved with the Sunday school there, very, very involved. So this song, get this, this song, like so many great songs, was written first for children. Do you remember the words? Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Onward to the prize before us, soon as beauty will behold, soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. He promised a permanent residence in heaven, a precious return, reunion in heaven, and a perfect route into heaven. You know the way to the place where I'm going. He's going to die. That's what's going to happen. And he'll be going to heaven. But Thomas, good old Thomas, I just can't wait to get to heaven and shake his hand. Thank you, Thomas. Thank you for asking the tough questions. You're asking the questions everybody else is thinking, nobody wants to say. Wait a minute, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. You remember later, things got settled for Thomas when Jesus appeared for him. Jesus came in his resurrected body, right into the room. Remember that? Right through the wall. Didn't have to open the door. Go ahead, look at my hands, look at my side. And Thomas just fell at his feet. He didn't touch his hands. He didn't touch his side. He said, my Lord and my God. And he went to India preaching the gospel. My Indian friends here have seen the tomb of Thomas, who went all the way from Jerusalem to India to preach the gospel. So I'm glad he asked the question. And then Jesus made the declaration, the wonderful declaration that many of us have memorized. He answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Which, being paraphrased, means everybody who comes through him gets there safely. Please understand that. Now, the way. I am the way. The Jesus' way is narrow. He said it. The broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life. What do you have to do to stay on the road to destruction, the broad way? Nothing. You're on that way. If you haven't come to Christ, you're on that way. But the way of Christ is narrow. I am the way, he said. Buddha, when he died, said he found an eightfold path to nirvana. Maybe it'll work, maybe not, I'm not sure. That's basically what he said. But Jesus said, I'm the way. And he said, I'm the truth. He not only spoke the truth, he not only taught the truth, he is the embodiment of truth. That's why he's so faithful and reliable. Everything about him is true. He is the truth, and he is 100% accurate. God in the past spoke through his prophets. Hebrews 1 begins, but now he's spoken to us through his Son. And he is the revelation of who God is, the fullest revelation. And he's the life, essential life, the essence of life, spiritual life, all the dimensions of life. That's who he is, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I love Leon Morris. He is an Australian commentator. He's in heaven now too, but when he came to our seminary, he came in Bermuda shorts. He looked like one of those missionaries with high socks, you know, like, whoo. But when he spoke, you know, we just loved his accent and his insight. And so listen to what he writes in his commentary about this. He says, the triple expression, way, truth, and life, emphasizing the many-sidedness of his saving work. Way speaks of a connection between two, the link between God and man. Truth reminds us of the complete reliability of Jesus in all that he does and is. And life stresses the fact that mere physical existence matters little. The only life worthy of the name that is which Jesus brings is, for he is life itself. Jesus is asserting in strong terms the uniqueness and sufficiency of his work for men and women. We should not overlook the faith involved both in the utterance and in the acceptance of those words, spoken as they were on the eve of the crucifixion. I am the way, he said. The one who would shortly hang impotent on a cross. I am the truth, when the lies of evil men were about to enjoy a spectacular triumph. I am the life, when within a few hours his corpse would be placed in the tomb. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, but all who come through me make it safe. a perfect route into heaven. A permanent residence in heaven, a precious reunion in heaven, a perfect route to heaven. Jesus is described in Hebrews as the pioneer. He blazed the trail for us. He went through death, and he came back to prove that he had conquered death and life and sin for us, to give us eternal life. And all we need to do is believe on him, trust in him. That's all. That's all he requires. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All who believe will overcome a troubled heart. Sally so bravely faced death. She told the doctors, no more to be done. I don't want any extra stuff. And when I was by her side and we sang, "It is well with my soul," it is so good to sing that because it wasn't well with her body. But it sure was well with her soul. And it still is. And she's alive today in the presence of Jesus. So to conclude today, I'm going to read a little bit from an article that was written by one of Betsy's professors. Betsy went to a place called the Philadelphia College of the Bible, all right? That's what it was called back in those days. They changed the name since, but she still calls it PCB, you know. And one of her best profs was a guy by the name of Rennie Showers, Dr. Rennie Showers. He's in heaven too. But he wrote an article where he looked at the ancient rites in the first century of marriage and how it applies to this passage. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read for you some of this, and then this week I'm going to send you an email the whole article because I don't have time to go through the whole article, right? But I'm going to send it to you. So this is like the cliffhanger. This is try to get your appetite wet. And many of you are smart enough to know, as I'm reading this, exactly how this fits with what Jesus promised. The first major step in a Jewish marriage was betrothal. The betrothed involved the establishment of a marriage covenant. By Jesus' time, it was usually for such a covenant to be established as a result of the prospective bridegroom taking the initiative. The prospective bridegroom would travel from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride. There he would negotiate with the father of the young woman to determine the price, mohar in Hebrew, mohar, that he must pay to purchase his bride. Once the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was thereby established, and the young man and woman were regarded as husband and wife. Even though the betrothal is kind of like an engagement period, at that point, they were husband and wife. From that moment on, the bride was declared to be consecrated or sanctified or holy, set apart exclusively for her bridegroom. As a symbol of the covenant relationship that had been established, the groom and the bride would drink from a cup of wine over which a betrothal benediction had been pronounced. Are you getting this? I know you are. After the marriage covenant had been established, the groom would leave the home of the bride and return to his father's house. There he would remain separate from his bride for a period of 12 months, a whole year. The period of separation afforded the bride time to prepare for married life. The groom occupied himself with the preparation of living accommodations in his father's house to which he could bring his bride. At the end of the period of separation, the groom would come to take his bride to live with him. The taking of the bride usually took place at night. The groom, best men, and other male escorts would leave the groom's father's house and conduct a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. And although the bride was expecting her groom to come for her, she did not know the exact time of his coming. As a result, the groom's arrival would be preceded by a shout. You're getting this, aren't you? Yeah, I know. This shout would forewarn the bride to be prepared for the coming of the groom. After the groom received his bride together with her female attendants, the enlarged wedding party would return from the bride's home to the groom's father's home. Upon arrival there, the wedding party would find that the wedding guests had assembled already. Shortly after the arrival, the bride and the groom would be escorted by other members of the wedding party to the bridal chamber. Huppah. Huppah! In Hebrew. Prior to entering the chamber, the bride remained veiled so that no one could see her face. While the groomsmen and the bridesmen would wait outside, the groom and the bride would enter the bridal chamber alone. There in the privacy of that place, they would enter into physical union for the first time, thereby consummating the marriage that had been covenanted earlier. After the marriage was consummated, the groom would announce the consummation to the other members of the wedding party waiting outside the chamber. Woohoo! You know, you can just imagine what this was like, right? These people would pass on the news of the marital union to the wedding guests. Upon receiving this good news, the wedding guests would feast and make merry for the next 7 days. During the 7 days of the wedding festivities, which were sometimes called the 7 days of Huppah, the bride remained hidden in the bridal chamber. 7 days. You got it. At the conclusion of these 7 days, the groom would bring his bride out of the bridal chamber, now with her veil removed, so that all could see his bride and her beauty. All right, you'll get the email. All right? He will teach you and apply it, and you are going to learn things that you hadn't seen before in John 14. Thank you, Rennie Showers. Dear Father in heaven, as we bow to conclude this precious worship service today, we give you thanks that we were able to celebrate again the passing of the plate, of the cup and the bread, representing your blood and your body given for us. We praise you, Lord, that it's by simple faith, trusting in you, that we are giving these incredible promises, a permanent residence in heaven. Yes, a precious reunion in heaven. And yes, the perfect route to heaven. Father, if there's anybody listening to me right now, whether they're online or here in the room, has never really trusted Christ, they know about you, they believe you, but they haven't believed in you, may now be the moment of salvation. May now be the moment where they decide to put their whole trust in you. They'll never regret that, Father. I know that. And I trust your Holy Spirit's doing that work right now. Right now. And so, Lord, we leave us celebrating today. We give thanks, Lord, that you've been so good to us, that you've made every provision for us, and you bless us now, but you will be blessing us forever and ever and ever. All glory and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want you to stand for the benediction. I want to remind you that we will take another offering for the Benevolence Fund at the back after this is service is dismissed, and also that there will be elders up here with front. They have blue lanyards on. If you would like prayer this morning, they will be here. Probably send them over by the line of the tribe of Judah. If you want to meander over there, you can, to have a word of prayer this morning. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who promised is faithful, and he will do it. Maranatha. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.